Last week we had the first part of a study about having a zeal for God, and we concentrated our study last week really on looking at the wrong kind of zeal after seeing that having a zeal for God is something that He commands, it is necessary, but it has to be the right kind of zeal. We spent our time looking at having a zeal that is not according to knowledge, being one of the wrong kinds of zeal, that we have to have our zeal according to the knowledge and the commandments and the will of God. We also looked at jealousy or envy as being a wrong kind of zeal when it's directed against someone else. And that's really what envy is, because it's the same actual word. So we don't want to do those things. We don't want to have a zeal that's not according to knowledge. We don't want to have a zeal against other people and for our own will not please God that way. So we did want to study about what we do need to have zeal for that would be according to the knowledge of God, that would be directed on behalf of the Lord and His will as He commands us to do. We're reminded again of that commandment in Romans 12, verse 11, to be fervent in spirit. And that word fervent means to be hot. It's the root of the word for zeal. The word for zeal comes directly from that word. Zelos, zeal, means heat, coming from that verb form to be hot, which is translated fervent a number of times. But that's what we have to do. We have to have zeal. We're commanded to. That zeal, though, needs to be according to knowledge. As we go to God's Word to find out what He teaches us to have zeal for, the proper kind of zeal, then we'll see some of the specific or particular things that we need to have zeal for God to do. Number one, we can look at doing good works, because that's going to encompass really everything that pertains to keeping the commandments of God. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, he makes a statement about good works that should get everybody's attention when he says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Does anybody ever stop and consider the question, well, why did God make me? What did He create me for? What did He put me on this earth for? And what does He want me to do? Well, that is the ultimate question we all need to be asking ourselves. And we find that question answered in the Word of God. Now, there are times when He may answer it in slightly different ways that all relate to the same overall point. But this is one of those when He says here that we have been created in Christ. Well, have we been born again as a Christian? Yes. And what have we been made to do as a Christian in Christ Jesus? He says that we have been created unto good works. Well, there's letting us know what the purpose that we have is to do as Christians. And God has before ordained that we should walk in these good works. We've been created unto good works, and God has ordained that we should walk in those good works. Would that then suggest to us we should have a zeal to do those things that God has created us in Christ Jesus and ordained that we should do and walk in? Well, certainly that would make sense. And in fact, He uses that word regarding good works in Titus chapter 2. And if we turn there and look at verses 11 through 14, very similar context to what we were just looking at in Ephesians 2, because he's talking about from the point at which we become a Christian again. He starts in verse 11 where he says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men." Well, so there's where we start. And God has made the first move by His grace and His love for mankind. He so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. By His grace, He has given Jesus Christ, and that grace that brings salvation, He says, has appeared to all men. Well, who did Jesus die for? For each and every one of us. The opportunity for eternal salvation is given to whom? It is for everybody. Doesn't the Lord say, "Whosoever will may come"? And we see that over and over again. God has not predestined which individuals are going to be saved and lost and determined that ahead of time, and so that only certain ones really have an opportunity, but others do not. That's not the way it is. God loves everybody that He has made, and He has given His grace to us all by giving Jesus Christ, His Son, as a sacrifice for our sins. And that salvation, that eternal salvation, has appeared to us all. Now, does that mean everybody's going to be saved? Jesus Himself said, "Few there be that find it." So the opportunity is for all, but the Lord said, "Few find it." Now, that really is a sad, sad fact, isn't it? Because here it is available to everybody. And what does that say about the vast majority? They reject their own salvation. Isn't that sad? But that's the way it is, unfortunately. So then there has to be something in the equation that involves us, doesn't it? If it was by grace alone, if that was all it took, was God's grace to save us, and we had nothing that we had to do on our part, everybody would be saved, because that grace that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Well, as we know in Ephesians 2, verse 8, He says, "For by grace are you saved through faith." Grace through faith. Do we have to believe? That is a requirement of God. That's a condition. It's not grace only. We have to have faith in God. That is a choice we have to make, to believe in Him. Of course, that belief that we have has to be carried through into action and obedience. And that's what He talks about right here in the following verses. After reminding us how that salvation by God's grace has appeared to all men, that same grace of God teaches us, and it's interesting how He puts it, because the subject there is His grace. The grace of God, verse 11, says in verse 12, it teaches us, teaching us that, now if God says here His own grace is giving these instructions, well, first of all, doesn't that imply that there's something we have to do? If you're being taught something, I mean, it carries from there that we're going to have to do whatever it is that we're being taught by His grace to do. But when He says, here, my grace that has brought you this salvation is teaching you what to do so that you're not one of the many who end up on the broad road that leads to destruction. We want to be among those few who find it. So what do we have to do to be among the few? He says, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people. Now, doesn't again that show us that we're going to be in a minority? We're going to be different, peculiar, strange to the world, zealous of good works. What is it that's going to make us strange to this world? Well, when we deny ungodliness, when we deny the desires of this world, the world is going to think us strange, isn't it? We're going to be strange to this world. We will be different. And that's our opportunity to shine as lights in it, to be the salt of this earth by rejecting and turning away from that unrighteousness, to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. But He says, zealous of good works. That will make us stand out as being different from the world, when we have a zeal to do good works. Well, what are those good works? See, again, that zeal has to be according to knowledge. Do we get to make up what we decide the good works are? Do we get to decide, well, here's what I think is good, and then do that? And then each person can decide for themselves what they think good is, and then with all that zeal they have, and say, oh, I'm going to do that for God. Now, that's what the world does, really. If you think about it, and there are a lot of strange things that you'll see people say they're doing for Christ. But is it according to knowledge? Well, again, when Jesus was talking about how many are going to be very surprised on the day of judgment, because they're going to think or say anyway that they did all these things in their life for Jesus, and the Lord's going to tell them He never knew them and tell them to depart because they're workers of iniquity. That's in Matthew 7, 21 through 23. But right there He says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. We have to do the Father's will. Does that sound like having a zeal that's according to knowledge, according to the will of the Father that He's revealed in the New Testament? It has to be that way. Verse 22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? Well, he says, you've been working iniquity. All these wonderful works, as you call them, saying they're in the name of Jesus, are actually works of iniquity. So are we going to be saved according to what we claim? Or is it going to be according to what we've actually done by the standard that God has revealed of the New Testament, whether we've done His will or not? I mean, that's really what it's going to come down to. And that's it. That's the standard. Did God command us to do that? What He says is a good work is a good work. That's what we need to have a zeal to do. That zeal will then be according to His knowledge. And then we're not going to be saying, well, I did all these other things, and I said it was for Jesus. And He's going to say, well, it wasn't according to knowledge. It wasn't what I said was a good work. And then we'd be rejected of Him. It has to be according to knowledge, but we have to have the zeal to do those good works. You remember that rich young man that came to Jesus in Matthew chapter 19, and he asked, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? In verse 16 of Matthew 19. And did Jesus say, well, you don't have to do anything. Don't you know that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, and therefore you've got it, and you don't have to do anything? That's not what he said, because that wouldn't have been right or true. Did he need to do anything? He said, what good thing shall I do? And what did Jesus say? If you'll enter into life, keep the commandments, verse 17. Did Jesus teach that obedience to God's commandments is necessary for eternal salvation? He did. But there again, we see the definition of what a good thing or a good work is. What God has commanded, what He has taught. So Jesus was very clear on that particular point. So we have to have a zeal for good works. What God has taught us in His Word is good. That we need to have a great zeal to do. Whatever God has taught us to do and commanded us to do. Titus chapter 3 and verse 14. We were just reading in chapter 2. Well, this subject of good works gets a lot of attention in the book of Titus. But in chapter 3 verse 14, he says, let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. So we have to have a zeal for good works, and it's not just to get started in them. You ever known somebody that just loved to get a project started, and they were always starting things, but never finished anything? Well, we can probably all identify ourselves to a certain extent in that, but we don't want to be like that where we just get started. Just becoming a Christian and getting started in the Christian race and getting started in our zeal to do good works. Is that all there is to it, to get started? Or do we have to maintain those good works and maintain that zeal for good works and the performance of those good works, doing the will of God throughout our course? So that has to be maintained. He says that we be not unfruitful. We're not going to bring fruit to perfection if we don't maintain those good works, which is going to require to have a zeal for them. I mean, you remember in the parable of the sower, Jesus taught about that good ground is that ground that's going to, in a good and honest heart, produce that fruit and bring that fruit to completion. Well, we got to be zealous of good works and maintain those good works to not be unfruitful. In John chapter 15 and verse 8, he ties this into being a disciple of the Lord and being able to glorify our Father, which is in heaven. John 15 verse 8 says, herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. So put that together with what we just saw in Titus, that we have to be peculiar people, zealous of good works, which is what is defined by God as good. And then he says, maintain those good works that we be not unfruitful. And here he says, we glorify our Father by bearing much fruit. And that's how we will be Jesus' disciples. So putting all that together, to glorify God and be a true disciple of the Lord, do we have to have a zeal to do good works and maintain those good works before God? See, all of that is necessary. We need to have a zeal to do what is good in God's sight. In fact, that's the fear of the Lord, or a big part of the fear of the Lord, that we desire life and love many days that we may see good. And then he says to then do the good and reject or turn away from the evil. So the fear of the Lord is going to involve our having a zeal to do, to see what is good as God defines it, and then to perform that or do what God has said. And so we must have that fear of the Lord. We must have that zeal for good works and maintain those good works. Galatians chapter 6, 9 and 10. Says, and let us not be weary in well-doing. See, is it a temptation for us to get started and then at some point to stop, to get weary of it? And there are certain good works that we have to maintain, that we're going to have to be doing day after day after day. Think of dirty dishes. I know that will certainly be a very easy one to identify with for certain ones, even in my family. But wouldn't it be great if you just had to do the dishes once in your life and they were done forever? And they would always stay clean thereafter. Laundry and floors. And there are lots of chores. And we could go on and on with that. But when you're in school, homework. Wouldn't it be great if you never had homework? Or maybe you did it once and that was the end of it. That's just a bad word. Homework. You have to go home. You've been at school all day. Then you have to go home and keep doing it. There's some of these things, some of these chores that might not be very pleasant. But they're things we have to do. And those works don't go away. We can get weary in it and just say, well, I'm tired of doing that. And then say, well, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to do what the Lord wills for me to do because I'm just tired of doing it. Well, is that the right kind of mindset? Not as a child of God. He says, let us not be weary in well-doing. Whatever the good work is that God has given us to do, we need to be zealous for it and maintain it, not get weary in doing that. He says, for in due season we will reap if we faint not. I mean, are we going to be rewarded for the good works if we give it up and quit? If we're going to reap in due season, if we want our rewards to be, our efforts and labors to be rewarded by God, we've got to maintain that and continue to have that zeal for it. And he says, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. And how much does that encompass? I mean, this is not just talking about feeding someone if they're hungry or providing some other kind of physical need if they have it. It would include all of that, but spiritual needs as well. I mean, how many things do we need to do to encourage each other and exhort each other, even bearing with the infirmities of our weaker brethren and having to deal with certain faults and things of others? We have to continue to have a zeal for all of those good works and maintain them. And every opportunity God gives us to do good, we need to take advantage of that and do the good to everybody. He says, especially the household of faith. So that's going to involve everything that we're going to be doing as a Christian, isn't it? If we get down to it. Well, first John chapter 3, 16 through 18 does use the application of physical needs. And if we don't take care of those, if somebody has them, can we say that God's love dwells in us if we neglect to do the good works that God gives us to do in serving others? Because remember, Jesus said that's how we're great in the kingdom of heaven, when we become the servant of all, as he came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life a ransom for many. Well, it says in verse 16 of 1 John 3, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Physical needs, spiritual needs, whatever they are, to have the love of God in us expressed towards each other, we've got to do the serving. We've got to do the good works. Chapter 4, verse 12 of the same book says, no man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Well, as we go through, and we know the scriptures teach that it's the trials on our faith that work patience, that produce that patience, and the perfect work of patience is that we would then be complete and entire, lacking nothing. James chapter 1, 2 through 4, 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. Those trials on our faith are how we are, our faith is purified like gold. And so we see in the scriptures over and over again where he teaches the pathway for us to grow spiritually in the parts of the love of God is going to be through enduring persecution and sufferings for righteousness' sake. Well, that's producing the parts of God's love that include things like compassion, forbearance, humility, meekness, kindness, long-suffering. Now, what is the point of having all of those things formed in our heart if we never practice them towards anyone? See, we grow in all those things, but then he says, for that to be completed in us, then we have to love one another, as he was teaching us in chapter 3. That is how we, if God's love is in us, we're going to demonstrate those things. So we have to practice those things on each other. What's the point of having compassion in your heart if you never exercise compassion towards anyone, or kindness, or any of those other things? So we need to take advantage of every opportunity to use what God is forming our hearts in, and to have a zeal to do it, being zealous of good works. Well, also prayer. That's something else that we need to think about. That is, it is itself a good work, but he teaches us that we need to be zealous for that, and zealous in our prayers. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, a famous but very short verse, pray without ceasing. Well, if we're going to do that, if we're going to be continually engaged in prayer, if we're going to be praying often to the Lord in that way, would that not carry with it a zeal for that particular work? In James chapter 5, verse 16, he even uses that word in the whose prayers will avail, whose prayers will obviously be heard by God and will accomplish their purpose. James 5:16 says, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. In fact, if we go on and look at the example of Elijah in verses 17 and 18, he gives that. And then in 19 and 20, he applies it to helping one of our brethren who has erred from the truth to be restored. So there's a spiritual need, not a physical one. So we'll see applications in all those things, but here again is a good work, but it involves prayer, and he says the effectual fervent prayer. And there's that word fervent, that word for heat, the word for zeal. So we don't just say words. It has to have something that is in our hearts that we have a zeal to do, and that we're expressing what we are in our beseeching God with zeal for that to be heard by him. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And if we're not serving the Lord, is he going to be inclined to hear us if we regard iniquity in our heart? No. David stated that too in the Psalms. But we have to, it's a righteous man. But then he says it's the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man. So those are things for us to think about. We have to have zeal in our prayers. That's part of the armor of God, Ephesians 6:18. Praying to God always. So when we think of the armor of God, which is going to help us in our battle against Satan, and as we see in James 5, it's going to help us on behalf of our brethren in their battle against Satan. And that's why in that same context of Ephesians 6, Paul is asking his brethren in Ephesus to pray for him in his battle. But prayer, that's the last part of that armor of God that will enable us to stand against the wiles of the devil. So we need to have a great zeal for that. That's one of the things that the Lord teaches us to have a zeal for him. Again, of course, that has to be according to knowledge also, and in the right way, praying in the right manner and for the right things that God teaches us in his word to do. And we need to have a zeal for truth, and that's going to involve a lot. We could easily have an entire lesson on that. Maybe we can do that pretty soon, but that will include following the truth. I mean, we've already really been looking at that as having a zeal for good works. Whatever God teaches by his word, which is what the truth is. John 17:17, Jesus said, sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. So whatever God's word teaches us to do, those are the good works. We need to be zealous for that. So that's following the truth. But a part of that is also going to include repentance when that is necessary, if we have in a particular circumstance not done the will of God or gone against the will of God. Revelation 3:19, the example of the Laodiceans, we saw this one last week. They were lukewarm. They were not hot. They didn't have zeal, he said. They were lukewarm. The Lord was ready to spew them out of his mouth. They lacked zeal. So then he told them in verse 19 of Revelation 3, be zealous therefore and repent. So they needed to have zeal and they needed to repent. Well, we have to have a zeal to repent when that is necessary. The case of the Corinthians, the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 5, which we don't have time to read all that right now, but that whole chapter is about a situation in the church in Corinth where there was a fornicator in their midst that they were doing nothing about. And they were instructed not to keep company or eat with that brother, but deliver him to Satan, that he would learn not to do that. And it would protect the body of Christ from that evil leaven, that immorality. So they were instructed to deal with that situation, which we learn in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. They did. They obeyed that. And so they put the man away, and he did repent. And then they were instructed in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 to forgive their brother who had repented of that wickedness. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, where we want to turn now and read a little bit from, he refers to all of that situation, what he had written to them about and to do, and what that was to accomplish in them and what it had accomplished. But he said concerning that letter that he wrote them, in verse 8, he says, "For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent, for I have perceived that the same epistle has made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, the selfsame thing that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge, in all things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter." But he mentions zeal as being one of the things that was an object or a goal for them to reach in this situation. And they were provoked to zeal for the good work of repentance in their part when they were guilty of something wrong. And of course, that the individual who was had caused that whole situation to arise in the first place himself repented. But there had to be that zeal to repent and do the will of God. And if we have fallen short, we need to have a zeal also to repent. We also need to have a zeal to teach the truth to others. Now it's interesting, in 1 Corinthians 12 verse 31, just before he teaches us the more excellent way, the way of the love of God, chapter 12 is all about the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit that were present in the church and during the first century for the purpose of God bearing witness to those who were speaking his word to confirm that word. Now, while it was being revealed, they needed those miracles present. And that's how the word was revealed itself. During that time, they did not have the complete word written down as we do now. So it was still in the process of being revealed. So they needed those miraculous gifts at the time. And they were instructed in 1 Corinthians 12, 31 to covet earnestly the best gifts. Covet earnestly. To have a zeal is what that word is. That's the word for zeal. To be zealous of the best gifts. Now, specifically, what were those best gifts? It was the... What was the gift that was being esteemed above the others back then? Speaking in tongues, which was not what people today claim to, what they're doing when they claim it's speaking in tongues, when they're babbling a bunch of gibberish. That's not what the actual miraculous gift of speaking in tongues was. In Acts chapter 2, we see the first manifestation of it when you had these Galilean fishermen with these Jews that were from all these other nations that spoke all these other languages that were gathered there on the day of Pentecost. And those fishermen who had never studied those languages were speaking in the language of those people the wonderful works of God. They were teaching them in their own languages without having ever studied them. Now, if I could get up here and start fluently preaching in Spanish or any other language you want to name it. Now, I remember when I was over in India, I'd have loved that if I could have just gotten up there and spoken in Tamil, Telugu, Malayalam, or Kannada. They got 16 national languages over there. Almost every state has its own. And if you could go there and preach in all those languages and not have to study them, that would have been great. Of course, that wasn't God's will, so it didn't happen. But anyway, but the point is, that's what they were doing then by that miracle. Now, what good would it do if I got up here right now and I was speaking fluent Tamil, which I can't do, but if I did, would you be edified? And that's the point of 1 Corinthians 14. So was that one of the best gifts? What about the miraculous gift of edification? I mean, really, what was the gift of tongues for? And that's why it was a requirement, which was one of the other miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit, the gift of interpretation. you can read in 1 Corinthians 14, if there was somebody that had the gift of tongues, but there was nobody with the gift of interpretation, so that whoever got up was going to be speaking words that nobody could understand, could they be edified? No. And so what did he say to do in that case? Keep silence. So it required somebody to also have the gift of interpretation so that the people could be edified from the words. So then, therefore, what was the ultimate goal of those gifts? The ultimate goal was edification. So what was the best gift? Edification. And that was that's what 1 Corinthians 14 was about and what it teaches. And in the first five verses of 1 Corinthians 14, he tells them again, desire spiritual gifts, but rather that you may prophesy. And then he says that prophecy accomplishes that edification, exhortation, and comfort in verse 3. But there, that word desire, again, is that word to have a zeal for. So to have a zeal to prophesy. So that would edify. That would actually edify. If you could speak the inspired word of God in the language of the people that they could understand, they can be edified. That is far better than speaking in a language. Now, why would people be so impressed with speaking in tongues? Get up there and speak in a language fluently that they've never studied? That would be impressive. And that did impress people. But that was not nearly as important as to be able to speak God's word to people where they could hear it and be edified. And that's why I told them to be zealous for that gift of prophecy so that edification could occur. And we see that throughout 1 Corinthians 14. He uses that word to be zealous for that in verse 12 when he tells us to, he says, be zealous of spiritual gifts and seek that you may excel to the edifying of the church. Again, we see that coupled together. And then in verse 39, he says, wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy and forbid not to speak with tongues. Covet, that is to be zealous to do it. Well, we can still do that, even though it's not in a miraculously inspired way. What do we have right here? Can we be zealous of prophecy, to prophesy at least in the sense of what it was for there, to for edification, exhortation, and comfort? We don't have to have God speaking directly through our mouths his inspired word. He's already done that. It's been confirmed and it's written down right here. But when we're doing like we're doing right now, we're studying this inspired word. Aren't we accomplishing what that gift was for? That's why we don't need it now. But we can do it this way. We can teach God's word to one another, and to whether it's his people and his children, our fellow Christians, to edify them, or whether it's teaching those that are outside the body of Christ that are lost, teaching the word of God. We need to be zealous to do that. So we need to be zealous to follow the truth and to teach that truth. It's interesting in 1 Peter chapter 3 when he's telling us to be ready always to give an answer to those that are not Christians if they ask us. He says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And then he goes on to say, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better if the will of God be so that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. All right, but he starts that in verse 13 when he says, who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? And then talks about suffering for righteousness' sake and being ready to give that answer to teach others. That word followers in verse 13, that's the word zeal or zealous. We're to be zealous of that which is good. Who's going to harm us if we're zealous for what is good? Zealous of good works. Well, very few people will, but some might persecute us for that. And that's that suffering for righteousness' sake that he talks about in verse 14. Nevertheless, then, we need to be ready always to give an answer to anyone that asks us. So it's going to include teaching others. But we need to have a zeal for good works that will include that. And what about defending the truth when it's being attacked? As Satan does attack God's truth, he has from the beginning, from the Garden of Eden with Eve, when he told that lie, when he said, you will not surely die. He started attacking God's truth right there in the garden, in the beginning. Has he stopped? He hasn't stopped. He's still attacking God's truth. He's still telling those same lies and deceiving the hearts of mankind to not believe what God has said in his word. Do we need to stand up and defend that truth? Jesus did. In Psalm 69, verse 9, there was a prophecy of the zeal that Jesus was going to display in defending the truth of God when he would come into this world. Psalm 69 and verse 9. He says, "For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproached me thee are fallen upon me." That part of that is quoted in Romans 15, verse 3. But when people were speaking against and acting against God himself, that reproach also fell upon Christ. And so he was defending God and his truth from those who were attacking God and his truth. And the zeal, he says, for his house had eaten him up. Well, when was that fulfilled specifically? John chapter 2, we read about it there. When there were those who were in the temple that were corrupting God's truth by the buying and selling that they were doing. And so they were therefore belittling and corrupting the commandments for the people to sacrifice. What kind of a sacrifice was it? And that's what the word meant. It was supposed to be something you sacrificed, of something you possessed that you were given to God. But you go take some money and you buy the animal right there at the temple to take it in there, to give it to somebody to make the sacrifice for you. And here were these people that were making a business of selling the animals to the people, to the Jews that came there to the temple to make those sacrifices that were commanded. And they were making lots of money off of it. Was that God's will? For that to be a money-making operation right there in the temple? And Jesus saw that. What did he do about it? Well, it starts in verse 13. When Jesus went up to Jerusalem at the Passover, and it says, "He found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. And said to them that sold doves, 'Take these things hence. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise.' And his disciples remembered that it was written, 'The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up.'" That was the fulfillment of that prophecy. Now, we don't want to be misunderstanding this. Was Jesus in a rage? No. It doesn't say the anger of God's house ate him up. This was zeal. He had a heat for God. It doesn't say he was angry there. But he was defending the truth and he was taking action. Zeal and boldness is not the same as anger. He was zealous and he was bold and he defended the truth of God. He did it in the right way. But we need to have the same kind of zeal. When God's truth is being attacked, we need to stand up for that truth. We were studying about that this morning in our class, as we saw few doing that in the time of King Saul, even though Jonathan, Saul's son, did so. But we need to be like that. We need to stand up and have zeal and boldness for the truth and defending it. And we don't need to be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. We need to defend the truth of the gospel like Jesus did, like Paul did, and like all of God's faithful children will do. We need to do that always. Phinehas did that. He was one that we looked at last week in Numbers chapter 25 that was singled out as having a zeal, and God blessed Israel and Phinehas for the zeal that he had in defending his truth against those who were corrupting it. We need to be just like that. We could go on with looking at some of these particular things that we need to have a zeal for in our good works for the Lord. But hopefully what we've studied will provoke us to do that, to be zealous of good works, to be zealous for all these things that God has taught us to have a zeal for him. And we certainly don't want to see the devil and his children have zeal for error where we're not having zeal for the truth like we should. So may we always be zealous of good works and follow God like he intends for us to do as his faithful children. And this morning we want to encourage anyone right now that needs to become a Christian to repent of your sins and be baptized into Jesus, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of those sins, just like the people on the day of Pentecost were taught to do in Acts 2 and verse 38. And the commandment is still for us today. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to us all. But we have to believe in him, and that faith has to be demonstrated by our obedience to his commandments. And we're encouraging you to obey the gospel of Christ, as Jesus is the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. Hebrews 5 and verse 9. If you are a Christian, if you've not had zeal like you should, if you've been lukewarm, if you've not been following the Lord like you should, and you need to repent of that, If you need to be zealous and repent, this is an opportunity for you also. Anyone that needs to respond to the Lord's invitation, please do so right now while we stand and sing.